We have before us quite a peculiar passage, don't we? Because nowhere else in the Bible does it call for us to pray for our leaders. There are many points in the Bible where we're called to obey our leaders and to submit to them. Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." But nowhere else are we called to pray for them, of all things. Kind of a strange passage. And what's more, there seems to be a question that's hiding in the bushes this morning, kind of working in the subtext of this passage. We're called to pray for our leaders, but really what we're wondering is, how are we supposed to think of them? What are we supposed to think about our Congress? What's a Christian's proper perspective on Washington, D.C., on the President, on the Senate, on the House, on the governor's seat, on our state legislatures or our city councils? It's a pretty difficult question to think about this morning. It's a timely thing to think about this morning, given all of the things that are really in our minds and on CNN and on our 24-hour news stations about videotapes and impeachments and grand juries. It's a tough question to think about, specifically in this time. But you know, brothers and sisters, it's not the first time that the church has ever wrestled with the question on how to think about our leaders. Even before the church began, even way back when, in the times of the Old Testament and the children of Israel, they were wrestling with that question. A question that we need an answer to today. You know that when they first appointed their very first king, a man named Saul, there were those who had a very specific perspective on what the king represented. Because to those people, the king was a representative of God. That the very utterances and laws that the king uttered were the very things that God was uttering. And that continued past Saul to David when David built that, when David established that capital in Jerusalem. And it was in that temple where God had been sitting on the throne. For Jerusalem was not only the capital of the country, but the capital of God's kingdom. And the king, for many, was not just a human, but a representative of God. But there was within that community another perception of the king. Another perception that believed that the king was not God and not a representative of God, but actually just another human being. Mistake prone. And free to make mistakes and make bad decisions, and that their allegiance was not to the king, but was to God. And it was God who was the one who was the ultimate ruler of the people. And if the king decided to do something that was against God's will, then that king needed to be removed from office. Which is why in the Old Testament we have so many kings who were assassinated. Because they turned away from God. Students of Israelite history know that these two perceptions of how to look at the king weren't just minor things. They ultimately divided the entire country. To the point where the northern kingdom had its own capital, the southern kingdom had its other capital, and they disagreed on what they were to see their earthly rulers as. In relation to God. So you had the northern kingdom and you had the southern kingdom, and we know that they never reconciled. The northern kingdom was scattered, the southern kingdom was exiled, and the children of Israel never unified again. So I suppose in the church today we have some remnants of that unresolved dialogue. Remnants of that tension that has never been satisfied or resolved. There are many in the country today who believe that to be an American is to be a Christian. and that, in fact, it is the manifest destiny of the United States to be God's kingdom on earth. That citizenship in this country, with all of our freedoms and our privileges, is indicative of God's grace upon our lives. There are those who feel that way. They are reminiscent of the southern kingdom of Israel. But then there are others who believe that our human rulers are simply human. Some who believe that they're so corrupt and so wicked that they have no relationship to God whatsoever. And so we don't need to respect them. We don't need to regard them. Extremists who hold this view are the most dangerous kinds of people, aren't they? We've seen the manifestations of that belief in the Unabomber and in Oklahoma City. So we're really left with this unresolved question, one that desperately needs an answer, and one that we turn to the Scriptures for this morning. And I wish I could tell you that the answer to this is easy, that it pops out at us in this text in 1 Timothy. But I must admit that the answer to this question is a little ambiguous. There are no clear-cut answers. Peculiar, because it's found in a book that is intended to be clear-cut. It's a manual for the early church with specific details on how to choose your church leaders, how to weed out false teachings, how to direct the church in the right way. In all those ways, it's specific, but in terms of praying for our leaders, it doesn't tell us how, and it doesn't tell us why. But I want to venture forward and maybe point to a little hint that maybe the passage is giving to us. For in this passage we read, there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus. Immediately after calling us to pray for our leaders, Timothy reminds us that there is one God. And this significant statement reminds us that no one, not the emperor of the time, not the tetrarch, not the senate, not the governors, not any of the rulers in the early church, were to be objects of worship or prayer. There is only one God. Back in a time when the emperor was the one who was worshipped and the one who was prayed to, this statement calls the Christians to not pray to the kings and authorities, but pray for them. Because indeed there was only one God. That's step one. The passage takes one other step. In these words, God our Savior desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself up a ransom for all. Not only is there one God, 1 Timothy says, but this one God has one plan. One plan that's not exclusive to the church, but inclusive of everyone throughout the world. A plan that involves spreading God's truth and knowledge to all people. A plan that involves transformation of societies and kingdoms. A plan that involves the reconciliation of people. Reconciling people to God, and reconciling people to one another. And 1 Timothy reminds us that even though these leaders are not God, these leaders are important to God. Because these are the people who have earthly power, who can choose to make decisions according to God's will or against God's will. They can make the laws and decrees that make God's will happen and reconciliation possible, or they can work against it. And throughout our history, we have seen times when the government has done both things. Governments around the world. Governments can work for peace between countries or can wage war. They can construct systems of oppression or they can keep people down. They can ensure opportunity and fighting chances for all people, or they can divide us. Divide us through systems of petty divisions like race or gender or economic status. What remarkable power this world's governments have But 1 Timothy stands its ground with a clear statement. They are not the objects of our worship, but they should be the content of our prayers. Because while they are not as important as God, they are important to God. And for that reason, we are to pray for our kings, for our rulers, for those who are over us. And so I want to challenge us this morning to answer this question in a very specific way. And I would like to invite this church to this week join with me in praying for our government and the governments around the world in three specific ways. The first way is to pray that our leaders have the guidance and wisdom that God offers to them. Let's pray for holy wisdom for all of those who have been appointed or elected officials of this country. One of the great movements within the church in recent years has been the prayer breakfast. The prayer breakfast movement on the local level and on the national level, where religious leaders, religious officials, not only in Protestant circles, but across all religious faiths, come together and pray for our leaders. There are times when people must pray for their leadership, whether it be here in our state's capital, or in our nation's capital, or in the UN, or in other governments around the world. We must pray that God's wisdom be upon them. The second thing we can be praying for comes from the prayer that we all know, the Lord's Prayer. What's that great phrase in there? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have prayed that prayer many, many times, but have we ever prayed that prayer in relation to our leaders? Because we know that there are people within this country and throughout the world who have the power to make God's will done on earth as God has it in heaven. Let us pray that for all those people who need God's will to be done in their lives, the leaders will make that possible. That the leaders of this country will make the great commandment a reality, that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we can indeed love our neighbors. That we can pray for peace between us and other humans. The final thing that we can be praying for our leaders, is actually a prayer for us. Because the passage in 1 Timothy reminds us of something that's very important. That not only do we need to be praying for our leaders, we need to be praying for those whom we have never prayed for before. To pray for those who are difficult for us to pray for. It's tricky for a Christian to be involved in praying for political issues. But it's also tricky for a Christian to pray for his or her enemies, or to pray for those whom they have never met, or to pray for situations around the world that we have never experienced. The passage in 1 Timothy calls us to have inclusive prayers, to not just pray for our own needs, but to pray for the needs of others, to not just pray for our own empowerment, but for the empowerment of those who can really, really make a difference in this world. So we should pray that God open our hearts and our minds to those people who need our prayers. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to begin that process of praying for our government this week. And I don't need to repeat this or say this again. This is one of the most important times to be praying for our leadership in Washington. Tomorrow, as you know, there will be more sordid details revealed out on CNN. We will all get our fill of the scandal that's ripping Washington and ripping our presidency. But regardless of your party affiliations or your political leanings, there is something so much more at stake than the future of Bill Clinton. We must be praying for the future of God's creation and praying for the future of this country and countries around the world. And we must join together with those who are praying for this situation and pray that God's wisdom will be evident to all those who need it. Pray that God's will happen undeterred by human mistakes. And pray that we will become open to praying for those who really need it. There's a terrific quote in our nation's history, one that I am pleased to have come across. I'll read the quote for you, and then I'll tell you who said it. He said, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noontime, at sundown, at midnight, all throughout the day. Let us pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love. Let us pray for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice." Words that were uttered not in recent days or in recent years, but almost a century ago, by a man who was embroiled in his own difficulties, waging war and trying to determine the future of this country. He was Robert E. Lee, the great Confederate general. And he called the people to do what God had called all of them to do, to pray for everyone. To pray for everyone. And not just have it be their passion, but to have it be their practice. Let this be our call today. In the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer of us all. Amen.